Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in the Gospel according to John to chapter 18. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 24 today. You'll remember what just happened. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas Iscariot has come leading a detachment of soldiers and temple police and enemies of Christ to betray Christ into their hands. And Christ is now being arrested and about to be put on trial. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It shouldn't surprise us that we've reached this point in the gospel account of the life of the Lord Jesus that we find the enemies of Christ beginning to band together against Christ. We see the Roman authorities, the Roman soldiers, and Pilate, the Roman governor, and also the leaders of the Jews, the temple police, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, all coming together to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, it shouldn't surprise anyone who has any understanding of the Old Testament, for God had prophesied and predicted this very thing in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 tells us, "The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." In Acts 4, verse 27, as the apostles are quoting that psalm and then explaining what's happened, they recognize that Herod and Pilate and the Gentile soldiers and Israel, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and all of their leaders, had conspired to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ suffered injustice at the hands of wicked men, and He did so that our sins might be paid for and that we might be forgiven of them, not only in this life but throughout all eternity. It's seen very clearly as we began to look at this preliminary hearing before Annas. Now, there's a certain sequence of events that you have to piece together from the four gospel accounts to see exactly what takes place. To understand it, you need to realize that Jesus underwent two series of trials. There was an ecclesiastical, a church trial, and there was also a civil trial. And He had to go through all of these things. The ecclesiastical trial begins with this preliminary hearing before Annas, and then goes on to an actual hearing before Caiaphas, the high priest. And then He is sent to Pilate, because Pilate was the Roman governor, and the Jews had convicted Jesus of a crime worthy of death, but they didn't have the authority, being an occupied country, to execute him. They had to beg the permission of the Roman authorities to put a criminal to death. And so they send him to Pilate, basically saying, we want to kill this guy, give us permission. And Pilate recognizes it for the hot potato that it is. He discovers that Jesus really is under the authority of Herod. And so he sort of kicks the football off to Herod, and Herod handles it a little bit and then kicked it back to Pilate. And in the end, Pilate finally has to sign off on the execution of Christ. But you've got these two sets of trials, the church trial and the civil trial. Christ goes through all of these in the course of this night, following into the next morning, and then his execution. This preliminary trial before Annas is here in John chapter 18. And it's going to result in his being sent off to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Mark tells us in chapter 14 that at Caiaphas' house, we're going to have all of the chief priests and all of the leaders and all of the scribes. In other words, the whole Sanhedrin is going to assemble together to basically attempt to convict Jesus of a sin. It's going to take place at the high priest's house. And you can read about that in Mark 14. And also in Matthew 26. The trial that goes on right here with Annas is a preliminary hearing. And it goes on until it starts about 3 a.m. on Friday morning. Remember, Jesus has been arrested. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. They come out with torches because it's still dark. And they bring him before Annas. And this goes on until about daybreak. And then he is sent off to Caiaphas. And he meets there with the high priest. The trial before Pilate, and then goes to Herod, and then back to Pilate, and then Christ is bound over and sent to the cross. Now, Christ has been arrested. He's been arrested by the Roman soldiers. He's been arrested by the temple police of the Jews, and they have bound him. He who is our freedom, the one who sets us free from all sin, is bound. As Calvin said, the body of the Son of God was bound that our souls might be loosed from the cords of sin and of Satan. And they lead him away to Annas. Now, who is this guy? Who is this Annas that they take him to? Annas, as we read about him in Scripture, is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest the year that Jesus was executed. Annas comes from the Hebrew. It's a shortened form of the name Hananiah. And Hananiah means Jehovah is glorious. Annas is anything other than one who is seeking to glorify God, however. We know that he was appointed as high priest by the Roman governor Quirinius about the year 6. And then he was removed from office by another Roman governor, Valerius, around AD 15. And so he was put into power by the Roman authorities, and then he was removed from power by the Roman authorities. That created quite a stir in Jerusalem because, according to the Old Testament, the Roman governor didn't have any authority to appoint a high priest at all, and here he was taking one away. And so, since the high priesthood was for life, according to the Old Testament, there were people who followed Annas as the only legitimate high priest in Jerusalem. And so even though he was deposed from office by the Roman authorities, he still was the dominant political force in Jerusalem in his day. But really, the way we need to think about him is not so much as a religious leader as actually a mob boss. And that's really what this guy is. Let's think about him for just a second. This is who this man is. He is a mob boss. He is in charge of a lot of graft, and he is in charge of a lot of things that go on in Jerusalem that makes this man very, very wealthy. How does he control everything? He controls this by the fact that his five sons and his one son-in-law, Caiaphas, are all priests, and they are indeed the ones through whom Annas exercises his authority over the Jews in Jerusalem. He gets done his will by controlling the priesthood in Jerusalem and having them do what he wants done. He is in Scripture seen as a man who is incredibly proud, He was very ambitious, and he was very, very, very rich. His family was known for their greed. As a matter of fact, this is the guy who was responsible for those stalls full of animals that were sold in the temple courts. He was the one who was responsible and got a kickback from the money changers who did that money changing business in the temple. And let's remember what happened there. Jesus came in, he turned over the tables, he chased people out of the temple courtyard with a whip, and he stood firmly upon the fact that the temple was God's holy place. That did not sit well with this mob boss. I mean, after all, it was hurting his bottom line. And like any mob boss throughout any time in history, he's going to get even. And now he's got the chance. Why is Jesus brought to Annas first? Because this is the political leader behind the power who is in charge of the corruption in Jerusalem. And he's going to look this Galilean peasant in the eye and basically have his way with him. That's what's going on here. That's the first thing that happens here. He also wants to, as one writer said, shake the tree and see what kind of rotten fruit falls out of it so that he will have something to send to Caiaphas and say, you know, I examined this guy and this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong and here are some charges you can lay against him. That doesn't happen. But that's what he's trying to do. He wants to basically have his way with Jesus because Jesus interrupted his business in the temple. Jesus insulted his family, and he wants to gather evidence to convict him. He's already convinced that Jesus is guilty. I mean, he got to die. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is not any better. Caiaphas is the one who already prophesied back in John chapter 11 that it was better for one man to die than that the whole people, the whole nation, perish. In other words, we've got a choice here, folks. Jesus is creating such a stir that if he continues to have his way, we're going to lose our authority with the people. They're going to follow him. Rome's going to see this as a rebellion, and they're going to come in, and who are they going to remove? They're going to remove us. So somebody's got to die. Guess who? It's going to be Jesus. And Caiaphas had already determined, just like Annas had determined, Jesus has to die so that we don't lose our power and so that the people are not harmed. They were really only concerned about what the people would give them and the authority and the pull that they had with the people. And so he doesn't want to see justice done. He's a cynic who has been plotting the death of Christ for quite a long time. God used Caiaphas just the way God used Balaam when Balaam was hired to pronounce a curse against Israel in the Old Testament. And every time Balaam, even though he was paid money to curse Israel, every time he opened his mouth, God controlled his tongue so that the only thing that came out was blessing. Here, God used this cynical man who wanted to kill Jesus to prophesy of the fact that Jesus would indeed die for the people. It was not for any sin that Jesus himself had committed. It was not for any crime that he was guilty of. Christ was dying in our place for our sins upon the cross. And God used this man in his wickedness to pronounce what truly was a prophecy of what Christ was going to do. Now, there's no trial going on here. This is a total miscarriage of justice. There's no attempt to determine guilt or innocence at all. They've already decided in advance, this man has to die. Now let's find out why. Okay? We're going to kill him, and let's go ahead and set everything up, and then let's find out what charges we're going to use to get rid of him. So they're approaching it from that viewpoint. And why are they doing that? Well, they're doing it because of greed, and they're doing it because of envy as well. Notice what Annas says to him, first of all. When he asks him a question in verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Not his doctrine first, but about his disciples first. The point is, Christ has been exposing these wicked men in their sins to the whole nation to see. And they're losing faith, and they're losing political power, and they're losing a following, and the following is going to Jesus. And so Annas wants to find out, just who is following you now? I'm going to take down some names, and they're wanting to find out how many and who they are, because the persecution is going to move next to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He asked that question long before he ever asked Jesus what he taught. So he's not really concerned so much about the teaching of Christ. He doesn't care about truth. He's like Pilate. Pilate's going to later on say, what's truth? Who cares about truth? It's not about truth. It's about this man dying because we want him to die. That's the whole point that they're after. They're not concerned about the truth of Christ's teaching. Here's the irony. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the high priest. That's who he is. John chapter 17. We just finished John 17. Christ has prayed what we often call the high priestly prayer. He prayed about the conclusion of his earthly ministry. He prayed for his disciples who were then alive at that time, and his apostles and the ministry that they would have and what they would be about doing and how God would protect them. And he prayed for you and me. He prayed for all who would believe through their ministry, which was to bring together, to write the New Testament, to bring us the Word of God. And so he prayed for us. He truly acted as high priest. And now he's arrested and he's brought before these two false high priests, these two earthly high priests. Two men who were actually put into power illegally by the Roman government, not by any type of actual succession. And they're ruling it for their own political gain and their own greed. So he suffers at the hands of these wicked men. And to add to the suffering, something we're not going to look at today, but we will very quickly soon, he suffers also because one of his own is standing out in the courtyard denying that he ever knew him. Peter. We're going to talk about Peter later. But Peter's brought in. He noticed that Jesus had already told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him, and Christ had prayed for him, and yet he had warned Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me? Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." We see that take place in this passage. The first one happens when he's brought to the door of the courtyard where he's going to be led into the high priest's yard. And there the servant girl says, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he says, "I don't know him." As it goes on, he's going to be confronted. There's going to be people that are going to say, "Listen to your accent. You ain't from around here. Aren't you one of his disciples? You sound like a Yankee. You're from Galilee." And he's going to say, "I don't know the man." And finally, the third time, he's going to call down curses from heaven. He's going to say, "As God is my witness, I don't know the man. May God strike me dead if I know him." It's that type of thing. He's going to call down a curse on his own head saying he doesn't know Jesus. That is something that is about to happen. And as Christ is being tried as a criminal, though he's totally innocent of any crime or any sin, though he's perfectly holy, he is suffering at the hands of wicked men, and he's also suffering because he's being denied by one of his own. Now, when Jesus responds to what Annas says, he simply says this: "I have spoken openly to the world. I've spoken in public. You can go and ask anybody you want to what I've spoken about. I haven't said anything secretly. There are plenty of people out there. Ask them what I said." He's not trying to be uncooperative. He's not trying to do that at all. He is simply saying, "Bring forth the witnesses that have heard what I've said, and you will see that I have not taught anything that's worthy of death." That's the point that he's getting at. He's not denying speaking privately with his disciples, but what he is denying is having two different messages. He's denying having a message that he speaks openly that sounds really pious and good, and then having this secret message that's only for a few, that's really a revolutionary message of "let's overthrow Rome" or whatever it happens to be. No, he never did anything like that. He often explained in private what he had said in public, but it was not two separate messages. It was a further explanation so his own disciples could understand. And so he goes on and he talks about this, and this is totally in contrast, of course, to the plots of the Sanhedrin and the plots of the Pharisees, as we see them in the New Testament. They often have more than one message. They would speak something publicly to Jesus where their thoughts were to trap him in his words so that they could catch him and they would have something to bring and to charge him with when they brought him for trial. So in contrast to all that, Jesus said, I spoke openly. There are plenty of people that can witness to it. You go get them, they'll tell you what I said. He's not being uncooperative. Instead, he's actually insisting on what the law of God says. And the law of God is very clear in the fact that you cannot put a man to death unless you've got two or three witnesses to what he has done. Now, Deuteronomy 17 says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now, the Bible also goes on and talks about, well, what happens if you've only got one witness? What happens if there's somebody who says, so-and-so committed this sin or so-and-so committed this crime? How do you handle that? And God is brutally honest when he tells us, guess what? Sometimes witnesses lie. They have hidden motives and they want to get even with somebody and they will lie on the witness stand about the truth. How do you handle that? Well, perjury was not something you ever wanted to be caught doing in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19 says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make a careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, the point is this. If you perjure yourself, if you tell a lie in order to try to convict someone in a capital crime, and you're found out, then you die. The sentence that is inflicted upon you for perjury is equal to what you tried to inflict on that person with your lie. And if it was something that would put that other person to death, you are put to death. If it was something that would cause that other person to be whipped or beaten, you will be beaten. If it's something that would cause that other person to have to pay a penalty, you will have to pay the penalty. Perjury was not something that was taken lightly by God. Now, lying is indeed something that is quite sinful. And here, the penalty for false testimony was very severe. In Exodus 23, God says that justice is to be impartial. And he warns all of us in joining with a mob to bear false witness against someone. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. God is telling us there, don't go along with the crowd. Don't go along with a mob that wants to do injustice. Just don't get caught up in that type of thing. And because he knows that our hearts quite often are very sensitive, he's saying, don't just automatically choose the poor man in his charge against the rich man. It may very well be that the rich man's right and the poor man is lying. Of course, it can be the other way around, but the point was impartiality. You've got to be impartial as you judge. Judge according to the truth. The law also doesn't allow confession as a result of torture. It doesn't allow a person to be called upon and forced to incriminate himself. And so, based on all of these things, when Annas asked Jesus these questions, Annas is not impartial. Annas already knows that he has a guilty verdict ready for Christ. He just is looking for something to hang it on. He wants Christ to be put to death. And Christ is reminding this man that he has no right to question him unless there is evidence from witnesses that can be presented. In a Jewish trial, incidentally, the defense goes first. The defense presents their case first, and the defense presents witnesses to show that the man is innocent and not guilty of the things he's been charged with. So, the Old Testament law is very clear. Justice is to be impartial. A man is innocent until proven guilty. Evidence has to be brought forth to convict, and there have to be witnesses to convict. Annas is disregarding every bit of that. He's already assumed that Jesus is guilty. He's just looking for something to prove that he's guilty. Now, while he's standing there and he says this, there's an officer of the court. And the officer of the court slaps Jesus across the face for what he says. Why did he do that? We don't know. We can speculate. We can say, well, you know, maybe he's trying to get in good with Annas. I mean, this guy is the mob boss, and you certainly want to be on his good side, not on his bad side. And so he's maybe thinking to himself, hey, you know, I can show that I'm really siding with the right crowd here, and smack Jesus across the face. So that Annas will think, he's a pretty good guy. Maybe next time I have to have something done, I'll have him do it for me. We don't know. But we do know that according to the law of God, even a convicted criminal couldn't be treated that way. Jesus is standing on his right not to be compelled to testify against himself. But notice how he responds. He responds in the way in which you and I ought to respond to injustice. He says to this officer who struck him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. If I have spoken well, why did you strike me?" In other words, he's showing that this fellow's done the wrong thing. He has been evil in his thoughts. He has tried to force Christ to do something wrong. He's had evil motives in the way in which he has done this. And he's saying, "You prove that I have done something evil. Bring your evidence out. Witness against me. If you heard me say something right now, then you ought to tell what you heard me say that was wrong." He's showing us how to turn the other cheek. The way we turn the other cheek is to boldly stick that cheek out and demand that you be treated as God says you must be treated. That's what he does. He's giving the man an opportunity to repent of his sin. He's giving the man an opportunity to recognize that he has mistreated Jesus. And rather than slap him again, to kiss the son lest he die. Now, the fellow doesn't do that. Christ gives him the opportunity. And there is always the possibility, and this is why it's so hard to do, that when you turn the other cheek, you can get hit a second time. And Christ eventually is hit many times. But what Christ has done is he has borne this insult calmly, and he has given up any thought of revenge at all. He has shown us how to overcome evil with good as he confronts this man. You need to be, as Calvin said, more ready to bear a second injury than to retaliate for the first. So the preliminary trial, from Annas' point of view, is a total failure. It's unsuccessful. There's no incriminating evidence. He shook the tree as hard as he could. Nothing has fallen out. There's no sin. There's no crime. There's no evidence. There are no witnesses. Nobody has said anything yet. And as we go through this trial, we discover that nobody will. Finally, in the end, some men are paid to lie about Jesus. And it's on the basis of their lies that the court finally convicts him. And yet the implication of the New Testament is the court even knows that these men were paid and are lying about it, and they don't care They don't care that there's perjury. They don't care that they're lies. They don't care that they've misunderstood. They want this man gone. He's trouble. They're going to kill him. Annas sends him to Caiaphas for the fuller ecclesiastical trial. Christ has not been found guilty of sin. Notice this. He has maintained his innocence. He stood upon the law. He's demanded that witnesses come. No witnesses have been provided. And so what we see in this preliminary hearing is Christ suffering injustice at the hands of wicked men. He is, as the Bible predicted, a sheep that is innocent, a sheep that is silent before his shearers, a sheep that indeed is going to be led to the slaughter. He is what Isaiah 53 predicted. He is our holy, heavenly high priest. And here he stands before these wicked earthly priests, whose only thought is to kill him because of what he said. In all of this humiliation, in all of this suffering, he bears it not because of any guilt of his. There's never any guilt that he has. He bears it because of our guilt and because of our sin. And so Christ undergoes all of this as the innocent one, the holy, perfect, heavenly Lamb of God. He bears it all because he loved us. He didn't have to put up with this. Remember the power that he has demonstrated already in the Garden of Gethsemane. With one word, he could have snuffed out the lives of all of his enemies. But he does not do that because he is determined to go to the cross to pay the penalty that we owe God because of our sin. And so Christ puts up with more than we would ever put up with. He puts up with all of this to take our sins away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus. How we thank you for his love. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, that indeed the only one in this world who has ever been truly innocent bore such horrible torture and accusations and death for our sake. We praise you for Christ. We thank you that he loved us even when we were still sinners. We thank you that he died for us. And so, Father, we come in his name asking that we would learn from the way in which Christ handled injustice, how to handle injustice when it is directed toward us, that we might also live as Christ lived, and that we might serve as Christ served. We ask that you would forgive our sins, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.